We're going to be in John chapter 1 again. But this time we're going to be in, go down to the PowerPoint right there if you would. Yeah, right there, thank you. We're going to be in John chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 1 through 18. And this is out of the Gospel of John, obviously. But I want to kind of explain a little bit to you and never make assumptions that we all know what's happening. One of the things that was really difficult for me when I first started attending the church, especially just walking into a Protestant church, was having all this Christian-esque talk that people used with the assumption that everybody knew what it was, right? Like, I thought gospel meant those singers from the 70s, those Gaither dudes. Like, that's what I thought gospel was. I thought it was, right? I had no idea. Like, you mean that's this message of salvation, which is I never understood either, or, you know, just these weird kind of words, I guess. So I want us to understand that John is a gospel, right? We call it the Gospel of John. And gospel just means good news. That's all it means. Like, this is the good news. And we have four gospels in the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we call them the gospels because these four are the four accounts about Jesus. Because Jesus is the good news, right? Like, that's the good news. If you don't know the answer, what's the answer? Jesus, right? I told you guys when I was back to school to go get my degree, and I had to take a math course, a college level math course, and I had a final, and it was during teen camp, and I was doing most everything online, but I had to go to find a proctor, right? This is becoming more and more common now that everything's online, to find a proctor where I could go sit in and I could take this final exam for my class, for my math class. So I'm trying to find it. Found it in Roswell, and I had these youths that were in the Santa Fe Planted Church, and we were there. And I told them, "Hey, I got to leave this morning. I got to run into Roswell. I got to go take this final exam for math, and then I'll be back. You guys, please don't get in trouble while I'm gone, right?" Like, so I go to leave, and Jordy's this cool little cool kid from Guatemala, and he tells me, "Hey, Pastor, mira, if you don't know the answer, only Jesus, because Jesus is always the answer." Right? So there I am trying to remember the quadratic equation. I'm like, I just want to write Jesus. So I pass, right? It's good. But right, so Jesus, these are the stories about Jesus. And so when we talk about the gospel, usually that's what we talk about. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. And that's a big story. Like, so they wrote four books about them, right? And there's so much more to kind of expand on, that the letters that Paul wrote and everything else, and the entirety of the Bible. Because truly, to understand Jesus, you need this whole book. All 66 books of this Bible to begin to understand Jesus. And so here we are in John. And if you're new to the Bible, like, I remember being a kid and we were Catholics, and so this one lady, she was a super sweet lady, thought, you know, we need to get them saved. And so she'd want to come over and do Bible studies. She always wanted to start in John. And I thought, why do you want to start in John? Like, that's the middle of the Bible. Like, didn't the Bible start in Genesis? And I found a lot of people, like, always read John first. How many of you heard that? Like, if you're going to start reading the Bible, read John first, right? And it's not a bad place to start. I'm not going to lie. Now I get it. So it's like the most common go-to, most popular book for beginning a journey into the Bible. But as we've read it, I want us to really consider what John is doing here. And this is where, if I had time, I should have had really cool technology and cued on the Star Wars type rolling, scrolling. That would have been a cool way to do it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Would that not be cool? How many of you would love some Star Wars scrolling on there? Julie and Dan are like, we could not get that fast. They got their hands out so fast. It was ridiculous. But all of you are into this, right? Well, let's read this first, John 1, and then I'll explain this in a second. John 1, beginning in verse 1, "Would you rise to your feet as we read the Word of God?" John says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. So this section here, when you read it, this is the prologue to John's gospel. And he's the only one who puts a prologue in his. Leave it to John to be different than everyone else. Oh, John, you just got to be different and do things better or think that you're better. So he writes a prologue. And in short, a prologue is just this separate introduction to the following story that gives necessary context or foreshadowing that helps the reader understand what follows. Right, and I say this, that's why I began kind of with this Star Wars idea. I wish I had it on there, so I didn't put anything. Just so you guys know, Kelly didn't drop the ball there. I put nothing on there for you. You had to listen today. Oh, man, right? Okay, so a prologue would be like when you watch Star Wars, and it starts off with those rolling words. Those are important, aren't they? Because if you don't read them, if you've never heard of Star Wars, never seen it, and you miss those words, it's kind of hard to follow the movie, isn't it? And I remember watching Star Wars as a kid. I thought it was cool, the lightsabers, the fights. I never understood the story because it's a complex story. It really is. There's a lot of depth to it that this is why I think it's one of those timeless stories, because you watch it and you see these new kind of depths into the story or complications and recognizing that they're trying to bring together more than this two-dimensional movie. We watched for Christmas the two great Christmas movies of all time, Gremlins and Die Hard. Right? And when we watched them, it was kind of, I love Die Hard. I really do. I can't get enough of it. But I got to be honest with you, as I watched it, I was thinking, boy, in the 80s, every movie was exactly the same. Right? You just basically swap out Steven Seagal, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Sylvester Stallone, or one of them, and then something's getting under siege, whether it be a building or whatever, and then one guy saves the day and gets the girl at the end, right? It's very two-dimensional. We need no outside story. I need no introduction. We know what we're getting. I could walk into the middle of it and get it. And Gremlins, kind of the same thing. It was very, oh, man. Anyway. So we have this prologue that is necessary to help us understand the complexity of what John's trying to say. John puts it, you're saying, if you don't actually get this part, you're going to really struggle with the rest of what I'm saying here. In other words, if you want to know about Jesus, you really need to go to the beginning. And this is what John does. He says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, but before we get into that, we have to go to the beginning. And so in John 1, and I do have a slide for this one, here we go. In John 1, you see John intentionally mirroring Genesis 1. And so this is kind of a cool thing because he starts off with this thing intentionally trying to grab hold of the audience that's there. It'd be like if I was sitting in a room full of people who loved, say Star Trek, right? These are the real nerds, I'm just saying, right? You got a room full of Trekkies, and I'm trying to talk to them about something and get their attention, and I began with space, the final frontier. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Like, they'd be like, what did he, like, they know, like, you guys know what I did there, right? Like, and the thing, the only thing is, whose voice are you hearing it in? Is it Jean-Luc Picard, or is it Captain Kirk, right? Because it should be Picard, I'm just saying. Anyway, So he brings us together on purpose so that every person reading this knows what he's doing. He's intentionally mirroring Genesis. And in Genesis 1:1-3, and I've preached this to you many times, I'm convinced that Genesis 1:1-3 is a necessary prologue. It's also a prologue That's absolutely necessary for the entirety of Scripture. Like, if you don't get Genesis 1, 1 through 3, you cannot follow the Scriptures. And the short of it, what he's saying there is, without God, there's chaos, emptiness, and darkness. But in God's presence, those things become order, purpose, and light, right? Like, that's every story in the Bible is that story in one way or another. But if you notice when you bring these two up together, there's some key words here. I have another slide, I think, that kind of harnesses them a little bit more so you see it. I want you to kind of see what John's doing here, because to me it's important that we understand, right, there's this more academic part of the writings. So we see these key words, in the beginning, God, right? And so in the beginning, God, and instead of just going with in the beginning, God, John says, in the beginning, in place of God, he puts, was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. So John takes that God and he expands upon it, doesn't he? He's like, this part where you guys say in the beginning, God, let me put the in the beginning, boom, and he opens up this huge thing that is really like this, like a hyperlink. Boom, here's what's actually in this. If you guys would have double-clicked on John, this is what, on God, this is what you would have got, okay? And then he moves on to the next one. Created. In the beginning, God created. And John continues, all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So we see this comparison of God, of creation. And then he says, in Genesis 1 through 3, at the end of it, he says, then God said, let there be light. And John says, life was in him. And that life was the light of man. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. And so you can see it. And I challenge you guys, I invite you guys all to go back and go do a study in your Bibles on these two. Just kind of really start reading them and see what you draw out of the connections between these two. Because it's really, really cool the way John does this. He's intentional when he writes. And although it's lost in the way that we translate the Scriptures today, both the Genesis narrative of creation and John's prologue are written as poetic prose. It's intentionally kind of poetic. You guys remember Reuben, Pastor Reuben, who came over here to speak. He's starting a new program. He already has a master's, and he's like super nerdy, smart, Star Wars, kind of Star Trek, Star Wars kind of guy, right? But he's also, he's going back to do a master's, doctorate, PhD program together. And part of his is, this is in the poetry of the Old Testament, and truly understanding how we have to understand poetry in order to properly interpret the Old Testament, that we miss out on a lot because of it. And we do, right? We miss out on things when we don't understand the form or why it's there, why it matters. But this poetry, it has, especially in Genesis, it has these seven movements. Now we know these, even without putting them in a poem, we know, yeah, there's seven parts to the creation narrative, right? What are those seven parts, right? The days that God created, on the first day this, the second movement is this, the third movement, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, all the way to get to the seventh, when God finished all of creation, saw that it was good, and he rested. And if you're familiar with Jewish scriptures, if you're familiar with the Torah, then you would absolutely see that John is pointing to these things before sharing his account of Jesus. But why? Like, why would John go through all this trouble other than just be clever? Like, oh, okay, cool. So you did that, John. Way to show off in front of the other guys. Right? Always John trying to make everybody look bad. Like, that's not what John is doing here. Who this Jesus that John wants to share with us is a matter of great importance. And so he's trying to answer a question that we've been asking even from the very beginning of the church. Well, who is Jesus? Like I know, like, he's the person born 2,000 years ago. He's the person that we confess in the church. But who is Jesus? Like, what is it about this Jesus? Which Jesus do we worship? Because there are a lot of Jesuses in this world. I have an Uncle Jesus. That's Spanish for Jesus. Right? I don't worship him. He is not going to save you from your sins. He's a good guy. I think he would die for you if he needed to. He's just a good guy that way. But right, he's not God. He's not able to do any of these things. So who is this Jesus that we worship? And is it the same Jesus as the Muslims? Because the Muslims acknowledge Jesus as a prophet. Is it the same Jesus that Jews acknowledge? Yeah, Jesus came, he was a teacher, a rabbi. Is it the same Jesus of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is it, what Jesus is this that we worship? Or the same Jesus that even the Hindus acknowledge? So John's trying to answer this question because this matters. He says, all right, well, before we begin this, here's some things you need to know about Jesus that are kind of baseline. And so he says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. So we know who John is talking about, I hope. That this book is about Jesus. And so when he says, in the beginning was the Word, Word equals who? Yes, Jesus, right? Word equals Jesus. Are you sure the Word equals Jesus? I mean, maybe he's talking about someone. I actually had a person, a Muslim, argue with me saying he doesn't say he's talking about Jesus there. I think he's talking about something or someone else. I was like, okay, that's just disingenuous, right? Because you know he's talking about Jesus. And if you're not sure, jump to John 1:14 where he says, the Word became flesh, took up residence among us, we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, well then, I'm still not sure you're talking about Jesus. Maybe you're talking about somebody else. But then in verse 15, he says, John testified concerning him. And he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist testified concerning him and exclaimed, this is the one of whom I said, the one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me. John the Baptist was always talking about Jesus. We see it in all the other Gospels, right? There's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's him. That's the one I'm talking about. So to make it clear, the Word is Jesus, right? Okay. And then the Word, John says, became flesh. The Word is the person that John the Baptist talked about, becomes flesh. This Word is Jesus. And John tells us some really important things about this Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that had been created. So in other words, think about what he's saying here. If Jesus was with God, and I'm with something, then Jesus is distinct from God the Father. Okay, so you're saying we're distinct then. That makes sense, right? I knew the song, and he walks with me. I was with him. We walked together in the garden, right? That's what the song's about. So we're distinct. It makes sense. Why wouldn't he be that? That fits into, I think, every single belief system about Jesus, almost every belief system about Jesus that exists. Jesus is distinct from God the Father. But then he turns around and he says, the Word was God. Wait, what? That he was with him and he was him. The Word is distinct from, but it also is, God. And so what we see here is John starting off his gospel account of Jesus by presenting Jesus as this part of what we today call the Trinity. And he's laying out this foundation for, before you know anything about Jesus, you have to understand a part of his character, of what he is. He's distinct from God, but he also is God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And everybody totally understands how the Trinity works, right? We perfectly know how to articulate that. Who wants to come up and share that perfectly without committing heresy? Janet laughs. Good luck, says the PK. And that's okay because in that case we have, cue the kittens. How not to commit heresy when preaching on the Trinity? Say nothing. Show pictures of kittens instead. Everybody take it in. They are until they pull out one of the Christmas baskets that had a bag of ramen noodles in it, rips it open, and eats every bit. I did not know cats would eat raw ramen noodles. They do. In fact, will eat an entire bag of ramen noodles. Did y'all know that? They were the shrimp kind. Maybe that's why. I did open up the spice pack and ate that too. Yes, so I'm not even sure how to respond to that. Okay, so So this is the Trinity. So this is what John's doing, right? John is setting this up. Okay, we're going to go back to John. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So what John wants us to know before reading his gospel is that Jesus is a person of this triune God, right? And why does it matter that Jesus is God? I mean, does it really matter? I mean, can't he just be a good prophet? Can't he just be a good teacher? Can't he be so many other things? Well, for us, it does matter. Because it matters in how we worship. Because if Jesus is truly God, then he must be worshipped with the same adoration that we give the Father. And then when we speak of Jesus just as, well, he was a great moral teacher or a prophet, what we're doing is we're shrinking Jesus. We're withholding from Jesus the honor that is his right as God the Creator. It matters in how we live out what Jesus says. Because if Jesus is God, then that means that his commands carry God's own authority. I was really troubled by how many comments I had heard outside, actually, of this church, as we were going through the Sermon on the Mount series. And we're saying, Jesus said this, that you have heard or it has been written, but I say to you this. I was really bothered by how many Christians whom I've known have been in the church probably all of their lives and say, yeah. I know Jesus, that's what Jesus says there, but that doesn't matter because this is what was written and this is more important. Ooh, yeah, see, so what you're saying is, Jesus doesn't have the authority to tell you what that means, that he's not your God. That's a big deal. It matters to us. It matters how we interpret things. I read through the Old Testament, and it can be tough, right? The Old Testament's a rough read. And then some of it, you can come out of it going, man, God sure does seem pretty, maybe Richard Dawkins was onto something, and this guy is just some mean, evil-hearted, infanticidal, homophobic, genocidal maniac who's trying to destroy things. It's easy to read that and see that there. And so Jesus goes back and corrects. He goes, oh, no, go back and read it again. You're missing it. You're practicing it that way so people see God that way, but that's not what I'm saying. Go back and read it again, but this time under this lens of what you see on the Sermon on the Mount. And that's hard for us as Christians. We don't want to do that. Why? Because it's so much easier to just have black and white, say, if you do this, I chop off your hand. Right? But Jesus says, no, you're missing the whole point. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about black and white. It's about directing us to correct our hearts, to correct who we are. And so this is only possible if Jesus is God. And that means that discipleship can't be reduced to taking some of Jesus' ideas on board when they fit our preferences. It means that it's unconditional obedience to the Lord of heaven and earth. So if Jesus says it, that's it. He's right. Oh, and Jesus says some really unpopular things, right? Uncomfortable things. And becoming Christ-like is not just adopting a nicer moral program, try harder to be kind or be a bit more generous, but being discipled, being Christ-like, means being conformed to the image of the divine Son who is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. And to follow Jesus is to let God himself reshape our priorities, to allow God to reshape our ethics. That one's tough for all of us because every person thinks that their ethics are good. We may even say, well, I'm a Christian, so I know my ethics are good. I believe in Jesus, and this is what I think is good, so there you go. The problem is, Jesus isn't necessarily the same as our ethics. And we have to confess that all the time. And say, my ethics, the way I think, what I think is right, what I think is wrong, is not what Jesus says is right and wrong. And I need to have him change that. Now, I want to just say, I preach to you all because y'all are the ones who are here. If I was preaching to a bunch of non-believers, I would talk non-believer stuff, right? But you are all believers here. So we allow him to shape our ethics, our relationships, our use of time and money, because the one speaking into these areas, he's not your life coach. He is your God. There's a huge difference. And it matters in how we perceive God. In verse 14, if you jump down to verse 14, John says in the prologue, "The Word became flesh, took up residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then again in verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed Him." And so what John is saying, here's the other thing you need to understand about Jesus and why this matters, that He is God, that He is a part of this. It's because nobody's seen God. We all see little snippets of Him. We have His Word. We have what the prophets tell us. We have all these little things that we try to piece together. But there's so much of this puzzle missing that we just kind of fill in the gaps. We do like the Jurassic Park thing. We got just enough of the chromosomes from the different bugs to make them. But we just fill in the gaps with other animals that we think are right. Why not a frog? A frog seems to be related to a dinosaur. I'm going to throw some frog genes up in there. We're going to shove some of these genes in there. And we kind of create our own thing. And what happens? All of us who've seen all the Jurassic Parks, what happens? We create monsters, don't we? That is not the original. That's not right. That's not what it is. And we do the same thing with God when we take the snippets of God, what we have, what we've heard, maybe what we got taught in our Sunday school lessons, like this is it, and we put them together and we create this imperfect view of what God is. And we say, there He is. That's God. And Jesus is saying, look, here's the thing. No one has ever seen God. I get it. It makes sense. It's not even your fault. Right, that you don't have the fullness of God because this is what you have to work with. And so in the best case scenario, you're working with what you have. And even the only one who came close, remember Moses? I want to see you in all your glory. And what does God say? Yeah, no, you're going to die, bro, if I do that. Turn your head, I'll walk by. You can catch like my backside as I'm walking by. And then what happens? Like Moses sees that and his face is glowing. Like he just came out of Chernobyl, all weird, glowing up. And people are like, hide your face. It's so weird. You're glowing, bro. That's not right. I'm going to try some of this base stuff on there, whatever it is, right? We're going to put some clay dust on there. Bro, ow. But he says, when the Word became flesh, God, Jesus, became incarnate. He became observable. Not partially. This isn't a part of God. I think too many times we do that, like, yeah, but that's just a part of God. That's the fullness of God. The full glory of God that no one had ever seen was walking among us. I think we take that for granted. That Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. And we always talk about, well, what I want to know about God, we get from the Scriptures, right? Jesus is the Word. And that's not to demean the Scriptures. It's that they tell you that you have to look at Jesus here. This is the perfect example of God. It's not the example. This is the perfect God. And it means that everything that we read in these Scriptures has to be read through that foundation. Every word that you read in here, every act that happens in this Bible, every command by God must be read, interpreted, and understood through the lens of Jesus. Because the second you read something and you remove Jesus and everything that you know about Jesus from that, you've pulled out the essence, the backbone, the exoskeleton, the intraskeleton, everything about this, so that all that is left is a bunch of mush that I can form into whatever I want, and usually I form things into whatever scares me the most. You cannot remove Jesus from this. You have to have that structure in there. And so John is sharing this good news, this gospel about Jesus. But before he does, he wants the reader to keep these things about Jesus in mind. And then this section ends with what's really an incomplete sentence. You guys ever notice that? He has revealed Him. The story begins about how God is revealed through Jesus. And John ends this sentence, He has revealed Him. And we're waiting. But then he starts the story, just like in the scrolling scenes from Star Wars. I shared with you earlier that Genesis had seven movements in the creation narrative. Those seven movements end actually in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And there the word says, "So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. By the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he had rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day, and he declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation." If you read John's gospel, if you read his prologue, what you find that is instead of seven movements in his, he has six. And as I pointed out, he ends his prologue in the sixth movement with this incomplete sentence. But he doesn't leave us without the completion. He just makes us work to get there. When you get to John 19, beginning in verse 28, we see the seventh movement. And we see as it matches with what he says in Genesis. "After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, 'I'm thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop and gave it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The seventh movement is parallel to the creation narrative, where God had seen that everything was completed, so Jesus said, in the same root word, "It is finished. It's completed." In other words, this thing that I started in the beginning seemed all perfect until sin entered into the world. This thing that's held you off, this thing that brought so much darkness back into your world, so much chaos and emptiness back into it, this thing that has caused so much hurt and has caused you to reject me, has caused you to reject the light. I came here just like I was there in the same form. I was the one that created all that. I was there. I know what these plans are because I'm the one that wrote them. I'm the one that put them together. I'm the one that spoke them. But then I'm going to come here and I'm going to do this and I'm going to show you. You see that plan right there that's going through? Nothing's going to thwart my plan. So we're going to go through this and I'm going to reveal myself to you so you can see what I really am. I want you to look at what I'm doing. I want you to see the love that I have for you. I want you to see the grace that I have for you. I want you to see just how much I will follow you to the end of time to save you and do whatever it takes to make everything right for you. And I will walk on this earth in flesh and I will walk hand in hand with you and I will be everywhere that you are. And then I will go to the cross myself and I will pay that price. And just like I rested on that day and saw it was good, that same God who said that, that same God who looked at all creation said, "It is all good." That same God who said, "The seventh day now I will rest," that same God got on the cross and said, "Again, it is finished." And he gave up his spirit. His accounts, like all the Gospels, lead us to the cross. To the sacrificial work of Jesus for the sake of our salvation. God incarnate submitted himself to death on a cross for our sake. So why does it matter that Jesus is part of the triune God? It matters to our salvation because only God can save like this. If Jesus were anything less than fully God, he could not be the Savior that Scripture proclaims him to be. Salvation rests on the reality that the one who went to the cross is God the Son in human flesh, whose righteous life and infinitely valuable death bear the sins of the world and conquer death itself. Friends, throughout Scripture, we find God pursuing humanity out of a love that we can't even imagine. His works, all of them, are the result of his love for us, even when we've turned from him. We reject the light, but he's faithful and unrelenting in his pursuit of us. His grace is beyond anything that we can imagine. But it's something that we should strive to practice. Amen?
Amen.
I'll leave you with this. John says in 16, "Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ."
Amen.
To rise to your feet. Fathers, we consider your words, Lord. We pray that you would just pour out your grace upon us. Scriptures say that in the beginning, when you created man and woman, that you breathed life into us. And we're reminded that when we are born, the first breath that we take is in. Life comes from you. You are the life. And in that life, Father, you've given us the ability to be light, to have your divine presence even within us. And when we mess up, Lord, and we will, your grace finds us and helps us to get back up and to see the truth, to be you, so that we can breathe out that grace into this world, that praise into this world. And I pray that we would see that, and that we would know that. We would give our lives to you in all that we are, and that we'd seek that and trust that. Pour your grace out upon us. Let us see you. Let us know you. Let us live in a world, Lord, where we reflect you perfectly to all of creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.